وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise be to Allah, may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Today we will begin the first in a series on Islamic studies covering the topics Tawheed, Tafsir, Hadith and Fiqh in order. And this order has been chosen because we know that the foundation of Islam is Tawheed. This is what determines whether a person is a Muslim or a non-Muslim in terms of stepping into the fold of Islam. And the foundation of Islamic knowledge is the Quran, and Tafsir represents the interpretation, the understanding of the Quran. And that foundation is coupled with another foundation known as the Sunnah, the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is contained within what we call Hadith. Together, the Quran and the Sunnah, the principles within the Quran and the Sunnah, make up what is known as the Sharia. Sharia. And the application of that divine law, which is referred to as Sharia, according to problems and issues which occur in human life, this is known as fiqh. So this is the order that we will be following, beginning with Tawheed, followed by the Quran, explanation, understanding, Sunnah, and finally fiqh, the application or the fundamentals for understanding how the Sharia should be applied in daily life. Before going into the concept of Tawheed, the fundamentals of it, I would just like to stress that education is something which, as Muslims, we hold in very high esteem. This is something of grave importance, particularly for brothers and sisters who have come out of non-Islamic backgrounds and reverted to Islam, or converted to Islam, or embraced Islam, however we want to put it, and came out of a situation where the educational system was a part of the oppressive leftovers of colonialism. And living in England, that oppressive system with its racism, etc., you know, left many people with a very negative view towards education. So many of our brothers and sisters have come into Islam having dropped out to varying degrees from the educational system which exists in the country here. And I understand, naturally, that when a person accepts Islam, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden they become a new person in all aspects. True, Islam is a turning point, and it is supposed to produce a new individual, the Muslim, who is supposed to be distinctly different from the kafir, the non-Muslim. However, the reality is that when we come into Islam, we usually carry with us much of what went before. So it is very important for us to realize that Islam has put great stress on education. And education, of course, begins with knowledge of what is necessary from the religion for one to be able to obey the commandments of Allah in all aspects of one's life. I mean, this is the most important aspect of knowledge. However, the other knowledge which is necessary for a Muslim to be able to function, to establish a society, is also necessary knowledge. So, it is very important that we understand that though many of us would like to go to Medina or Mecca, Egypt, Sudan, wherever, to go and study Islamic studies, the vast majority of us will not be able to go. And the vast majority of those who go will not be able to complete their studies. Because, as I have pointed out earlier, that the numbers of those people, the percentage of those people who have gone to study in the universities of Saudi Arabia, Mecca, Medina, and Riyadh, the percentage of those who graduated from their studies is less than 1%. Less than 1%. So, not only is the process of going to study not an easy process, it is something that if the whole community pins all its hopes on going to study in Medina and Mecca, etc., then they will be lacking in many other vital areas which are necessary for building and establishing Islam as a real community here in England. So I would advise and encourage you brothers and sisters to advise those who accept Islam to go back into the educational systems and to complete their education. Utilize the system here has provided many, many access courses and, you know, government-aided programs where a person can go for no cost and complete his education and go on into various fields which are necessary for the building of a community. Because the building of the community is going to require plumbers, carpenters, lawyers, doctors, and all the various fields. And if we are not prepared to make those kind of sacrifices, then we're not really serious about establishing Islam. I mean, Islam is more of a fad. You know, it's something interesting, it's fun for a while, but it's not really taken on as a way of life where we feel that, you know, this is the beginning and the end. There is nothing else. We're not serious, because if we're really serious, then we have to have a scope of vision which includes the establishment of Islam as a way of life in this country. Otherwise, according to the scholars of Islam, it is haram for us to be here. If we're not about that, if we're just about carrying on day-to-day lives, you know, just to work, get food, anyhow, eat, sleep, you know, like the animals, like the non-Muslims, if that's what we're about, then it is haram for us to be here. This includes those brothers and sisters who have migrated here, for example, have come from Bangladesh or come from Pakistan or India or wherever. They've come here. The scholars of Islam unanimous that it is haram for a Muslim to leave the country of Islam, the land of Islam, and go to the land of Kufr for the dunya, for material gain, just to eat, sleep, drink, have a good time. It is haram. Scholars are unanimous on this. So, for a person to be here, you see, one has to have a justification for being here. That justification has to be the establishment of Islam, conveying the message of Islam to these people who don't know about Islam. If we're about that, if that is our intention, this is what we're striving. This is not just intention in the sense of this is what we say, but this is reflected in our lifestyle, then we are justified in being here. Otherwise, we should not be here. Of course, realistically speaking, we know that to a large degree, the so-called Muslim countries don't open their arms and say, come, right? This is, we have to be realistic, you know. So we don't really have too much choice in terms of hijrah to leave here and go to a Muslim country. Things are not so straightforward. In many Muslim countries, if you call for Islam, call for the establishment of Islam, you're considered to be, you know, some kind of enemy of the state. In Indonesia, 150 million Muslims, it is considered their treason to call for the establishment of the Islamic State. People have been executed there for calling for the establishment of Islamic law. So this is the realities of the Muslim countries. So we understand, practically speaking, we cannot go around now and say to every Muslim who's here, whether he's from Bangladesh or he's a convert, that you have to get out of here. It's haram for you to be here. No. We realize, practically speaking, there is not much choice. We don't have too many places to go, and many people cannot just pick up and leave here. So the reality is we're here. Now we have to justify our stay. In other words, we have to do what it is Allah wishes for us, wants from us here, to make our stay here blessed. Otherwise, our stay will be cursed. And the basis of gaining the blessings of Allah for staying here, being present in this society, is striving to establish Islam on a personal level, on a community level, and to convey the message of Islam to the community in which we are. The other point I'd like to mention just before going into Tawheed is something concerning the naming system of Islam. Because of the fact that I've observed that many brothers, on coming into Islam, brothers and sisters, they have their names changed in a fashion which is actually not according to the Islamic system. You know, from Yusuf Islam on down. You see, the system of naming in Islam is based on some principles. The English system of naming used to be based on principles, but in time it has evolved and become just really your last name is the only thing of real importance which identifies your family. But there was a time when the names indicated genealogy. Genealogy meaning your parents, your foreparents, who they are, etc. This is what the original naming system included. And so you found people used to be called the son of John. Son of John became John's son and eventually became Johnson. But before, in the past, people were called so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And this is part and parcel of the Islamic naming system. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had commanded us to name ourselves according to our families, our parents' names, our father's names to be specific. When the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam adopted a freed slave of his by the name of Zayd ibn al-Harith, right? Zayd ibn al-Harith meant Zayd, the son of al-Harith. His name was changed to Muhammad. So he became known as Zayd ibn Muhammad, Zayd, the son of Muhammad, until they reached Medina. When they reached Medina, then the verse from Surah Al-Ahzab, verse number 5, was revealed, in which Allah said, call them by their father's names. It is more just
to Allah.
So the Prophet ﷺ stopped that and returned Zayd's name according to the naming of his father. And the Prophet ﷺ went on to say, in a number of hadiths, you know, related to this, in which he said, this is found in Sahih Bukhari, etc. This is in, this first one I'll mention is found in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. He who knowingly attributed his fatherhood to someone other than his real father will be excluded from paradise. He who knowingly attributed his fatherhood to someone other than his real father will be excluded from paradise. In another narration, Prophet ﷺ said, he who deliberately lets himself be called the son of someone other than his father is guilty of kufr, of disbelief. This is something serious then. The fact that the Prophet ﷺ will say that one who attributes his fatherhood knowingly to other than his father is not entering paradise. One who allows himself to be called the son of other than his father is in a state of kufr. I mean, this is saying that the issue of names has a particular place of importance within the Islamic system as a whole. So when we come into Islam, whether as a realization or conversion, then we try to take Islam as a complete whole, as a series of systems dealing with various aspects of our lives, whether it's a system of eating, system of prayer, economic systems, etc., and the naming is system also. We shouldn't be so insistent about all the other systems, but then when it comes to names, we should, you know, anyhow, anybody do it as you please. No. So what happens is that according to the Arabic naming system, which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ approved, a person's name, the given name, was followed by the name of his father. So the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, his name was Muhammad ibn Abdullah. Muhammad, the son of Abdullah. So when a person comes into Islam, if he chooses for himself a name, and it is not a requirement for him to change his name. It's not a requirement for a person, because you become a Muslim, that you automatically must change your name. No. Then many of the companions did not change their names. They came and Prophet ﷺ didn't just come, everybody came, he gave them a new name. No. If their names had some particularly negative meanings, ones which were particularly ostentatious, claiming for themselves things which were, you know, not really the right of any individual, or if they had meanings which were connected with kufr, paganism, idolatry, these names were changed. So a person comes into Islam. The way the person would adjust and correct the naming system is that if his name, for example, was Michael Johnson, his father's name is Joseph Johnson, when he comes into Islam, according to the Islamic naming system, his name automatically becomes Michael Ibn Joseph Johnson. He may now change Michael. He doesn't particularly want Michael. He wants to get an Arabic sounding, Islamic sounding name. So he chooses Mikhail, maybe, or Mikhail. These are Arabic versions of Michael. Or he chooses Muhammad. He chooses Muhammad. His name is Muhammad Ibn, the son of Joseph Johnson. This is what his name is. The Ibn, you can write it in or you can leave it out. If you leave it out, he is Muhammad Joseph Johnson. That is the correct system. When he has a daughter, his daughter's name, she chooses the name Fatima, for example. His daughter will be Fatima bint, if he decides to write it in, means daughter of Muhammad Joseph Johnson. I mean, if you give the daughter Fatima, if you give her the name Fatima, Aisha, Sophia, Muhammad, a name like this, what this actually means, you see, when you give a second name after the child's name, this indicates genealogy, as I said. If you don't put the father's name there, and you put a female's name there, this usually means that the woman committed fornication. So the child is then attributed to the mother. So Aisha Fatima, for example, means, or Fatima Aisha means Fatima, the daughter of Aisha, who bore her out of wedlock. You see, so this is the system. What you will find, well, of course, it doesn't become so obvious here until you go to the Middle East. When you go to the Middle East and to Arabic Muslim countries, when they will ask you to write your name, they'll ask you to write first, you know, your given name. Then they'll ask for your father's name. Then your grandfather's name. Then the name of your family, the general name of your family. That's how they will ask you. You know? And of course, you know, for a lot of brothers, when they go, it's a bit confusing because, you know, that's not how you write your name. In the end, when you put all these names together, that doesn't make up the name that you're going by. You know? But that is how it is supposed to be. That is the correct method of naming. So it is important, you know, for those of us who feel that it is necessary for us to follow the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in this regard, or in all regards, that we, you know, make this correction. Help those who are coming into Islam to realize what is the correct way, and that we correct, you know, our names where it is possible. You know, where it may involve a lot of money, we can't afford it at this point in time, whatever, you know. We ask Allah's forgiveness, we did something in ignorance, we carry on, and if time permits or opportunity permits, we try to adjust it, you know. And this thing is not just for people who just converted into Islam. Commonly in India and in Pakistan, many of these other countries, they have gone away from this system also. Because I'm sure, brother, you're from where? From Bangladesh? From Pakistan, right? Well, what is your first name? Ishtaq. What is your second name?
Eli.
Huh? Eli. Is this your father's name?
Not my father's
name. Yeah, and then what's the name that comes after? You just took these two. But, I mean, I know a number of other people who, they may have three names, but it doesn't represent, that middle name doesn't necessarily represent the father's name. You know, maybe a grandfather, you know, they have different systems. They, you know, the names are not following this pattern that I've identified. You know? So, I'm saying it's not just, it is something which has become widespread around the Muslim world, you know, in ignorance. And it's something which, you know, needs to be addressed, especially in our context here, you know. Of course, you will find people, you know, coming into Islam who may not want to keep this other name because, you know, they get into a kind of a nationalist type of thing where they're saying, well, this is really the slave master's name, and, you know, from the Malcolm X days, you know, where they put X in the place of the name and they want to, you know, they say, well, no, but you see, the point is that, one, for the vast majority of us, we don't know how that name actually came about. We know, in reality, that the slave master had relations with the slaves. And this is, most of us who are various mixtures are products of those relationships. So the slave master may very well be the great grandfather, whether you like it or not. You see? You know? I mean, this is the reality, you see. So it's not worth trying to get into an argument and knocking yourself out about, right? The reality is that your father, what was the name that your father went by? If his name was, you know, Joseph Johnson, that's your father's name. That you are the son of Joseph Johnson, regardless of how Johnson came about, you know, generations back. That's not significant. What's significant here is that your name is, you are the son of Joseph Johnson. What is the importance of this? See, because the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he told us that we should learn what, you know, of our family trees, what is sufficient to protect the rights of inheritance and to prevent incest, marrying within the prohibited degrees. Because what is the reality here? If you decide you come into Islam, your name was Michael Johnson, and you change your name to Muhammad Kenyatta or whatever, you know, you took some name, you know. Now, your father, he had relations with another woman someplace else. He had a daughter. She comes into Islam. She calls herself Fatima, you know, Fatima Muhammad, whatever. And perchance you meet Fatima Muhammad. You could marry her. And she would be your half-sister. And that is, of course, a major sin. Whereas if you chose, put your name correctly as Muhammad Ibn, you know, Joseph Johnson, and she chose the name Fatima Bint Joseph Johnson, no chance of you marrying your half-sister. See, so this is where the significance comes, to protect you from falling into marriages which are prohibited, as well as identifying the rights of inheritance. When the time comes to divide up, if you die and you have to divide up inheritance, people want to track down who are your Muslim relatives, who we need to give portion of your money to. By correct genealogies, we'll be able to determine that. Anyway, you know, for further detail on that, the naming system, this can be found in my tafsir of Surah Hujurat, in the second edition, pages 112 to 118. You know, I've gone into it in detail, bringing all the various hadiths, examples where Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam changed people's names, etc., etc. Now, on to Tawheed. Tawheed literally means unification, bringing things together into one. And when we use it in relationship to Allah, it does not mean that. Just kill it then. It's a bug, you know. Just. Unification, as we said, unification in context of Allah, we cannot apply that literal meaning of the term Tawheed to Allah, in the sense that we do not consider Allah to be three who is united into one, where you could have this process taking place. But no, what we consider, we use the term Tawheed here, it really means maintaining the unity of Allah in our relationships with Allah. The things that we do, which are various aspects of worship, that we do for the sake of Allah. Our concept of the world around us, of people, within, when we look at the world, when we look at our existence, we look at it within the context of the unity of Allah, that Allah is one. And for the purpose of analysis of this concept of Tawheed, and I should mention that when the Prophet Muhammad sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen as the governor of Yemen, he told him that you will be coming to a people who are from the people of the book. And the first thing that you should call them to is the oneness of Allah. So this is where da'wah starts from. This is the foundation. And he said, if they accept that, then tell them about Salah. You go on stage by stage. So it means that even when we look in terms of da'wah, when we're trying to convey the message of Islam to non-Muslims, then it's very essential for us to get to this point. Of course, it may be difficult. You may not be able to start from that point in conversation, because most people, you see, start to talk, guess what? Allah is one. I mean, they don't want to listen. They don't want to talk about religion or whatever. So you may start a conversation with something else, you know, something else which is attractive to them, which is interesting to them, whatever. But what you try to do is to steer that conversation to that point of realization of the oneness of Allah and man's relationship to Allah. So, for the purpose of analyzing this concept, scholars have divided the field of Tawheed into three aspects. Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, literally meaning maintaining the unity of Lordship. Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, maintaining the unity of Allah's names and attributes. And Tawheed al-Ibadah, maintaining the unity of worship. Now, the scholars made this breakdown of Tawheed for the purpose of presenting a logical and systematical rebuttal for those people who had begun to deviate from the correct concept of Tawheed in Islam. I mean, you won't find this breakdown amongst the Sahaba, because in the time of the Sahaba, there was very little deviation in terms of concepts. Towards the end of the time of the Khulafa Rashidun, the righteous caliphs, these deviations started to become, to enter into the body of Muslims. As Islam spread into Syria and into India, into Egypt, etc., people who accepted Islam, some of them brought in with them some of the previous concepts which they had as Christians or as Zoroastrians or as Hindus or whatever. They brought these things in with them. You know, some people, many people brought it in with. You know, as they grew in Islam, these were removed. Other people who were, you know, very philosophical in their approaches, you know, they sometimes wanted to maintain these concepts and to give them an Islamic cloak, felt they were still valid, and to try to put them in Islamic terms. And they tried to express these. When they tried to express these, the early caliphs used to, you know, where people complained against these people were banished or they were executed or whatever. They wouldn't allow this to take place. However, you know, as the Umayyad state dynasty became more and more corrupt, then the concern of the caliphs of maintaining purity of ideology was not so great, and so you found more and more people who would arise and make statements concerning Allah and concerning man, etc., which were deviant. And it then became the duty of the scholars of that time to refute these ideas, to defeat them, you know, using the Quran and Sunnah in a logical and acceptable fashion which would convince the masses of the people. And it is out of that process, that effort to combat these deviant ideas, that the science of Tawheed arose. And the scholars broke it, you know, broke the system down into various groupings. This breaking it down into three is just one possible breakdown. Some people break it into two, some may break it into four. You know, I mean, the numbers are not critical. We let's not think that this breakdown is the only possible breakdown. This is just one breakdown which was used by a number of scholars. The first category, which I refer to as Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, or the unity of Lordship, this refers to the acceptance of Allah as being the only source of power in the universe. When we say la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, there is no movement nor power except by Allah's will. We are affirming this. The term Rabb, from which Rububiyyah comes, literally means Lord, the creator, the sustainer, the one who looks after, Rabbul Alameen. And what this refers to when we talk about Tawheed al-Rububiyyah is that whatever happens, whatever takes place in the life of a man, this is by the wish and will of Allah. That is, we don't attribute it to anything other than Allah. When we talk about qada and qadr, the destiny, this is an expression of this aspect of rububiyyah. Whatever takes place is as Allah's will, Allah wills. This means then that good fortune and misfortune are according to the destiny of Allah. We don't attribute good fortune and misfortune to anything other than Allah. When we do so, we commit shirk in this aspect of Tawheed. And this is something, you know, very widespread in our Western society, wherein people talk about lucky numbers, lucky this and lucky that, bad luck in this way and that way and the other way, you know. In England, it may vary to some degree from, you know, what I know in America, but most of the things are quite similar. I know in America, for example, you know, you would be hard-pressed to find an apartment building which has a 13th floor. You know, you go up, the elevator will say 12, 14. 11, 12, 14, 15. I mean, what it is that 14 is really 13, but they've renamed it 14. When you go down the street, you're hard-pressed to find a house whose number is 13 on the block. It'll go 12, 12A, 14, but you won't find 13. Hard-pressed to find it. And...
I'll be asking you for half an hour.
Sure. What the reason for this may be, not necessarily that everybody who does this believes that 13 is a bad luck number. Some people, like you may approach an apartment, owner of an apartment building, ask him, why you don't have 13th floor? He'll tell you, you know, because if I had a 13th floor, nobody would rent on it. So just practically speaking, you know, he's dealing with economics. If he has a floor number 13, he found nobody renting on it, so he called it 14 people renting. So on the basis of that, he goes with 14, you know. But in fact, this concept is really deeply embedded into the society to such a degree that I remember reading in the newspaper, newspaper interviewers, you know, there was an Apollo shot, moon shot, back in the 60s, late 60s, that had gone off for the moon, but something had gone wrong with their steering mechanism and it looked like they were going to miss the moon. They're going to go flying off into space. And for the Americans, this was a big tragedy. For the Russians, they had people going off into space all the time. It didn't matter. You know, Russian people are expendable. So they would try all kinds of things, send people off into space. They'd be crying, help us, you know. That's it, British. Whereas for Americans, for one person to die in a space mission is a big, you know, embarrassment. So the whole American society is very upset and worried and so on. In any case, they managed to fiddle around and use they had a lunar lander. They used the retro rockets from it to change the course of the ship so it was able to catch the gravitational pull of the moon and come back to the Earth. They had to abort the mission. They couldn't go to try and land on the moon. They just came back to Earth, splashed down. So after they picked up the people out of the ocean, brought them to Cape Canaveral, they got off the plane, they're walking down. Reporters ran up to the captain who was the head of the mission, asking, you know, how do you feel? You know, they're waiting for his first impressions. He said, I should have known it was going to happen. People were surprised. What do you mean? He said, I should have known. They said, how should you have known? He said, because this was Apollo 13. This now is a man, he's got a PhD in, you know, astrophysics, and, you know, he's telling them that he should have known because it was Apollo 13. It took off at 1300 hours. That's 1 o'clock. On Friday the 13th. You know, all those 13s coming together, man, that was like a doomed mission, you know, as far as he was concerned. Right? But it's just showing you how deeply rooted these concepts of shirk are embedded in the society. And it is important for a Muslim that he or she, when they come into Islam, root these things out. Because for sure, when we come into Islam, it doesn't mean automatically that whatever you believed before of these omens, etc., it's automatically gone. You may still find yourself crossing your finger, knocking on wood, and, you know, these kind of things. Just, you know, inadvertently, you're still doing these things. So it is very important that the Muslim go back into their practices, etc., and clean this up. Put one's trust on Allah alone, knowing that one's destiny is by Allah, whatever happens in life, good or evil. The second major area of Tawheed is known as Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, the unity or maintaining the unity of Allah's names and attributes. And I should mention before going into that, that in Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, this Tawheed is also destroyed by the practice of amulets, the use of amulets. Now, because this is another area now which maybe for convert Muslims is not so much of an issue, but for Muslims coming from various parts of the Muslim world, you know, the use of amulets is very common. People have what they call ta'weez and different things that they will tie around their arms, around their necks, around their waist of the babies, and this type of thing they believe will protect them from misfortune. And people have even taken the Quran and turned it into a charm. In that, people will write the Quran posters, they'll put it on their walls, or on jewelry, and they wear it around their necks, believing that by putting this verse from the Quran on your wall, or by wearing it on your neck, it's going to protect you from evil. When a person does that, they're using the Quran like a charm, an amulet, something which is prohibited. Prophet ﷺ said, whoever, you know, has worn a charm, you know, has hung a charm around one's neck, they have committed shirk. And you will find, I remember reading about, you know, in, I think it was in Bahrain, some person there, they bought this Quran, which was only 2.25 inches by 3.25 inches. And they said, this is the smallest Quran in the world. But no, somebody in India came, no, we have one here which is 1.75 inches by, 1.5 inches. You know. And you see these Qurans. These Qurans are written in letters so small you cannot see it with a naked eye. You have to use a microscope to read this. So you know the intention of the person who is doing this Qur'an, who is using this Qur'an, is nothing but using it as an amulet. These are ended up put inside of lockets. People wear these lockets around their necks and they believe it's going to protect them from Allah, from evil. And this is, in fact, a form of shirk. People may do this with zikr beads, for example. You know, you see people will have zikr beads and after, you know, making zikr, whatever, you know, they rub the beads, they blow on them, they do all kinds of things. They carry these beads, they hang it in their cars, they believe these zikr beads now because of having done zikr with these beads, you know, somehow it has special barakah and powers which will protect them from evil. This is shirk. Now, Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, we could say, basically means maintaining Allah's unity with regards to His names and His attributes in such a way that we only refer to Allah according to the way in which He and His Messenger have referred to Him. We don't make up any attributes to describe Allah. Similarly, if Allah has described Himself in a particular way, He or His Messenger, we don't try to reinterpret it in such a way as not to mean what it obviously states. We don't play around with the names. Allah calls Himself this is what we refer to Allah by. It also means that we don't give Allah's names and attributes to any human being, nor do we give human names and attributes to Allah. And this is the area which is probably, you know, the most critical. Giving Allah human attributes. This is where the Jews went astray. Because when we look at the different, the people of the book, Christians and Jews, Jews maintain the unity of Allah in the sense that they say that Allah is one. However, the way they describe Allah in the Quran, in the Old Testament, you know, they have described Him in such a way that He is like a human being. They describe Him as, you know, being sad or sorry. They describe Him as repenting for things which He did. They describe Him in the Genesis as walking in the garden and Adam hearing His footsteps. They're describing Him as calling out to Adam, "Where are you? Where are you?" There's nowhere Adam is. Adam is hiding behind a tree. Can't see Adam. This is all making Allah like a man. And the Christians, they went astray in giving man Allah's attributes. They turned Jesus into Allah, to God. They gave Him the attributes. He will judge. He is the Creator. So they've given the attributes of God to Jesus and made Him into a man. And made Him into God. And you also find amongst the Shiites, this is where the Shiites deviated also, and that they gave the Imams the attributes of Allah. As Muhammad Rida al-Muzaffar wrote in his book called The Faith of Shia Islam, page 32, he states, "We believe that like the Prophet, an Imam must be infallible. That is to say, incapable of making errors or doing wrong, either inwardly or outwardly, from his birth to his death, either intentionally or unintentionally." This is total infallibility. This belongs only to Allah. Human beings are fallible. They make errors. Elsewhere in the book, Muzaffar says, he goes on to say, "We maintain that the powers of the Imams to receive inspiration has reached the highest degree of excellence. And we say that it is a divinely given power. By this, we mean the Imam is able to understand information about anything, anywhere, and at any time." He is able to understand information about anything, anywhere, and at any time. Now, this is omniscience, total knowledge. This belongs only to Allah. So this is the point at which the Shiites, the main body of Shiites, which are known as the Ithna Ashariyas or the Ja'fari Shiites, most of these are those of Iran, they deviated. The Shiites of Yemen, known as the Zaydis or Zaydites, they do not hold these beliefs, and because of that, they are not considered to have deviated from mainstream Islam with regards to Tawheed. The ones of Yemen? Zaydites, or Zaydis, in Arabic, Zaydi. And as an example, you know, because I mentioned this thing of repentance of God amongst the Christians, just to give a particular reference, so you don't say this and the Christian asks you afterwards, "Where is this? Where? Prove it." You know? Okay, in the Holy Bible, so-called Holy Bible, Exodus 32, verse 14, it states, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. And of course, you know, we know about the statement in Genesis 2:2 in which it said, and on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. You know, he needs rest, gets tired. This is human beings. This area also, when we go into studies, we find that we may, in the area of Asma wa Sifat, we may find that in the course of Western science, because of the fact that they have sought to explain human existence without having to resort to God, that they will give some of God's attributes now to his creation. They describe the creation in terms of Allah. So you find, for example, in the very famous statement which is used to describe the theory of relativity of Einstein, E equals mc squared. This is explained as energy equals mass times the square of the speed of light. And in words, they say, this means that mass can neither be created nor destroyed. Mass turns into energy, energy turns into mass. This is something, if you get into physics, whatever, you must memorize this formula, and you must repeat this formula on your examinations. However, this formula is a statement of shirk. Because when you say that matter, or mass, or energy, cannot be created, and you're saying there is an uncreated being in existence besides Allah. Allah is the only being who is uncreated. And it cannot be destroyed, meaning it has no end. It is only Allah. Only Allah has no end. Allah has no beginning, he has no end. Everything else, mass, matter, energy, was created by Allah and will end. So though we may have to learn this formula and repeat it because we have to pass the exam, we understand inside of ourselves that there is a conditional statement which we must add to that. That energy can neither be created nor destroyed by man. We add that. You know, they may not want you to write on the exam, but you, when you write it down, this is what you have in your mind. By man. It's true, by man. We can't create or destroy anything. The last category is that of Tawheed al-Ibadah, or the maintaining the unity of worship. This is also called Tawheed al-Uluhiyah. And this refers to ensuring that all worship is directed to Allah alone. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said that dua is worship. Dua, calling on one in prayer, is worship. So it means that we are not allowed to call on anyone besides Allah. For many of us, this may be quite obvious. But when you go around the Muslim world, it's not so obvious. Because you find Muslims will be calling to saints. When times of difficulty come, they will call out on Abdul Qadir, Al-Jilani, you know, Muhyiddin, Ibn Arabi. They call on these people to protect them, to save them. And it's just like the Christians with the saints, the Catholics particularly, and the Anglicans too, right? Who have a series of saints. Who they call on. They have a saint. If you're going on a journey, you have Saint so-and-so. Saint Christopher. You know. One, Saint Jude. Saint this one, Saint that one. For different occasions, different problems that you are faced with, you pray to this saint, or you pray to that saint, you pray to the other saint, and they are supposed to help you. This is an Islamic concept, shirk. And what happens in this process of shirk, actually, is also shirk in tawheed al-asma wa sifat. Because when you ask people who pray to saints or pray to intermediaries, to Prophet, to Allah, usually they try to explain why they do so by saying to you, if you want to go and see the Queen, well, you can't just go up to the, you know, the Buckingham Palace, bang on the gates and say, I want to see the Queen, go walk in. No. You have to go and see somebody else who makes connection to so-and-so, and arrangements are made. You know, you go through a series of intermediaries before you could get audience with the Queen. And they say it the same way. You, a human being, are dirty with sins. How do you think you could go and stand before Allah and call on Allah directly? You're sinful, covered with dirt, you're dirty with sins. If you want to reach Allah, you must go through a person who is close to Allah. One who is pure. The saints. So you pray to the saint. The saint prays to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he prays to Allah and your prayers get answered. You see? In ignorance, a person might say, this seems quite logical. You know, this is the same thing. You want to see the Queen, you got to do the same thing. But when they do this, what they're doing is, they're making Allah like human beings. Where Allah has said that there's nothing like Him. He said, Udu'uni astajib lakum. Call on me and I will answer you. When we say, Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, that's what we're saying. You alone do we worship. And from you alone do we seek help. Directly. Without any intermediaries. This represents, you know, a brief introduction to these three aspects of Tawheed. You know, if you want to read, and you should read in more detail on it, and also in, you know, shirk, how shirk occurs in these aspects, you could read in the book Fundamentals of Tawheed, which I've written, from page 1 to page 26. This covers the categories of Tawheed, and from 27 to 42, which covers the way in which shirk occurs in these aspects of Tawheed. Now, there are some issues related to Tawheed and shirk which are of importance for us to understand because of the fact that, you know, it is so widespread in the society. I spoke to a certain degree about omens, you know, charms and amulets. There's also the area concerning fortune telling, you know, because you can't hardly pick up a newspaper without finding the section, you know, for the, where the fortune teller tells you, you know, if you're a Virgo or you're a, you know, Pisces, or you're this or that, this is what you can do today or don't do tomorrow. And, you know, many people get involved in reading up on these things. And it's important to realize that this is a form of shirk in Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, that Allah alone knows the future. And when we turn to people to tell us the future, to identify for ourselves what is going to be good and what is going to be bad, we are giving the attributes of Allah to human beings. It's a shirk. Prophet Muhammad SAW had said that whoever goes to a fortune teller, just goes, questions. Not necessarily believing, just curious. That person's salah is not accepted for 40 days. Serious. It doesn't mean, because your salah is not accepted for 40 days, that you say, okay, khalas, no more salah, I won't want to pray for 40 days. No. You still have to pray. Because when a person makes salah, the salah provides two things. One, it removes the obligation of the prayer from the individual. And two, depending on the degree of concentration, etc., he earns a reward or she earns a reward for himself or herself. So, what has been removed from the salah is the reward. You will pray for those 40 days, but there's no reward. Because if you give up prayer, then you fall into a greater sin. You fall into kufr. And when you go and ask a fortune teller, it's the same today. We don't necessarily go and ask. We can pick up the newspaper and we read. When you do that, that's equivalent to going and asking a fortune teller. You also have certain programs on computer known as the biorhythms program, for example. You can get biorhythms, which will predict your future for you. And it is a fortune-telling program. To get that program to use it is committing sin. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had gone on to say that whoever goes to a fortune-teller and believes in what the fortune-teller has told, has disbelieved in what he brought. Now becomes kufr. Believing in what the fortune-teller tells us becomes an act of kufr. Doesn't mean that this person, you know, if we see one of the brothers going to the fortune teller, we pull him out and kill him. No. This is an act of kufr that he's committed, right? I mean, he needs to turn back to Allah in repentance, you know, to remove the severity of the sin there. If he continues, then it can ruin his faith totally. Another area which is of importance to know concerning Asma wa Sifat is that of what is known as transcendency, or the attribute known as Al-Ulu, Allah being above and beyond His creation. This is important because of the fact that most people, either coming out of a Christian background or most people in the Muslim world, have been mistakenly led into the concept that Allah is everywhere. You know, most people, you ask them, where is Allah? They say, Allah is everywhere. Allah is in my heart, in your heart, you know, etc. When in fact, this is contrary to the Islamic view. This view, Allah being everywhere, is the foundation for the practice of the pagan. If you go to a Hindu and you ask the Hindu, why are you praying to this statue? Don't you believe in one God? The Hindu will say, yes, I believe in one God. Brahma, who is everywhere. And I believe that that one God is manifest in the statue. So I'm not worshipping the statue that you see, the stone or the copper or the whatever. I'm worshipping God who is manifest in the statue. So this becomes the philosophy of paganism. Whereas Islam has prohibited us from bowing down to creation, from worshipping creation. And of course, this is the argument to the Christians too. They say, we worship Jesus, but Jesus is God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? The Son is the Father and the Holy Ghost, as the Father is the Son. You know? The so-called mystery, divine mystery. That's what they believe. This is the rationale. Jesus, they worship Jesus because Jesus was God. God was manifest. Because yes, was Jesus a man? Most of them will say, yes, Jesus was a man. But God was present in him. So we're worshipping not the man side of Jesus, but the God side. This is the rationale. You know, but it's deviation. Because what is the difference between them saying they're worshipping the God side of a man and the Hindus worshipping the God side of an idol? It's just qualitative, you know. One is an idol, one is a man. But in the end, this one's worshipping a man, the other one's worshipping an idol. And the ultimate real proof for this, the validity of the position that Allah is not a part of His creation. You know, and there are many, many different arguments, you know, which can be brought to prove this. And this can be found in the book Fundamentals of Tawheed, page 114 through 135, right? But the ultimate proof, really, is the proof from the statement of the Prophet Muhammad, you know, because in the end, you know, one may interpret verses that one way, one may, you know, argue logically another way, but in the end, what determines right and wrong in terms of these type of issues is, what did the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? And there is a hadith which is in Sahih Muslim, volume 1 in the English translation, pages 271 to 272, hadith number 1094, in which Muawiyah ibn al-Hakam said, Muawiyah, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, I had a servant girl who used to tend my sheep in the area of Mount Uhud, near a place called Al-Juwariyah. One day I came to see them, only to find that a wolf had made off with a sheep from her flock. Since I, like the rest of Adam's descendants, am prone to do regrettable acts, I gave her a terrible slap on her face. When he did that, he realized that automatically that he'd done wrong, because Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had prohibited us from hitting even an animal in the face. It is haram to hit a dog in the face, much less another human being. So after doing that, he decided to go to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to try to find some way of atonement for the error that he had committed. So he went and told the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam what happened. He said to the Prophet ﷺ after telling him, O Messenger of Allah, can I free her? He replied, bring her to me. So I brought her. He then asked her, where is Allah? Now, the Prophet ﷺ is trying to determine whether this girl is a true believer or not, so that she may be freed as an act of atonement for that Sahabi who slapped her in the face. The first question he asked her was, where is Allah? Now, we would say logically what he should be asking her is, do you believe in Allah? Isn't that the logical question? First of all, do you believe in Allah? But he didn't ask her, do you believe in Allah? Why? Because the Arabs at that time, they believed in Allah. They generally, they believed in Allah. But they had intermediaries between themselves and Allah. They had all these idols around the Kaaba, etc. You know, believing that somehow these would bring them closer to Allah, or Allah was manifesting these idols, you know, this type of thing. So he wanted to find out whether she had a clear concept with regards to where Allah was. Whether Allah was inside of these idols, or in the Kaaba, or wherever. So he asked her, where is Allah? And she replied, above the sky. Then he asked her, who am I? And she replied, you are Allah's messenger. So he said, free her, for verily she is a true believer. So this is the criterion. This is the correct answer with regards to where is Allah. Allah is not inside of his creation. And what you find is that this is the common view when you go around the various sects around the world, deviant religious sects, etc. You know, even those who break off from mainstream Islam, amongst the Sufis, etc. You know, where you had people like Al-Hallaj, you know, who claimed that, you know, when he said, I am Allah. And then they took him and they put him before a court and they tried him, tried to tell him, listen, you've got to take this back, otherwise you're going to have to die for claiming you're Allah. He stood up and he opened up his cloak and he said, there's nothing inside of this cloak except Allah. So they executed him. Ibn Arabi, you know, he wrote poetry. He claimed that, you know, Allah is in you, Allah is in me. Why bother to pray to anyone outside of you? This is the idea of Allah is everywhere and everything. So, the correct Islamic view is that Allah is beyond his creation, he's not inside of his creation. Not that he is not capable of controlling the creation. Of course, he's capable, he controls the creation. He knows all that goes on in the creation. He has power over the whole thing. But he does not have to be inside his creation for this to take place. Because when we think of him in that way, we're making him like a human being. If you want to know what's going on in this room, you have to be in the room. He's a human being. It's not Allah. So, this briefly sums up the main concepts concerning Tawheed. That Allah is the sole power in the universe. He controls, creates, sustains everything. All good, all evil, comes from him. At the same time, he has described himself for us to know him, and we understand and know him through these terms by which he has described himself. We do not attempt to create any image of Allah in our minds. You know, Christians will ask you, well, if you don't have any image of Allah, how do you pray to Allah? I mean, what do you think? You know, what picture comes to your mind? No, we don't have any picture. If you create an image in your mind, when you're praying, if you have an image of Allah in your mind, then you have deviated. Because Allah has said, laysa kamithlihi shay, there's nothing like it. Means any image that you create in your mind will be different from what Allah is. It can't be. It will be made up from the things of His creation. However you conceive of Allah, if you could conceive of Him in terms of images, in terms of a spirit. You know, you have an idea what a spirit is, a smoky like, you know, well then it's like smoke. You know? However, our minds are only able to perceive and to create images of things which we have seen, we have observed. And Allah is not observable. We don't see Him. So, we're not allowed to make any image of Him. And also, we don't give Him the attributes of His creation. We also don't give the creation His attributes. And worship is directed only to Allah. In summary, I would say that the Islamic view of Allah, and it is important for us to understand that the term God may be used to refer to Allah. I know some brothers have made this an issue. No, we can't say Allah is God because God is, you know, we have some people who say God is dog spelled backwards and you know, all this kind of foolishness, right? But the point is that God, according to the English language, means the object of worship. And Allah has described Himself as Al-Ilah, which is God. Allah is His name, but Al-Ilah is one of His attributes, which is translated as God. So it is perfectly okay to refer to Allah as God. And when we're giving da'wah to Christians, we clarify that. You know? You're worshipping God, or you're supposed to be worshipping God. Well, the God that you're supposed to be worshipping is the one that we actually worship. Right? You know? We both agree that God is the one who should be worshipped. This is something we can agree on. We Christians, and we can sit with them and agree. God is the one who should be worshipped. But the difference is between us and you is that we actually worship God, and you don't. You say you're worshipping God, but in fact you're worshipping Jesus. That's the difference in terms of Tawheed al-Ibadah. They worship Jesus, believing that He is God. They've given Him the attributes of God, and we alone worship God. This is what distinguishes us from all of the other religions and sects, that we alone actually worship God, because all of the others claim to worship God. Even the Hindu, believe it or not, everybody else claims God's worshipping a tree or stone or stars. They all say we're worshipping God. But it's only in Islam that we actually worship God. In the full sense. So this is a distinction we can make for da'wah purposes that we make for them. We help them to come to that realization that we agree that God is the one who should be worshipped. But let us look and see, what are you actually worshipping? Are you worshipping God? Now Jesus, He worships who? God. When Jesus is recorded in your gospel that Jesus prayed, who was He praying to? If He was God, was He praying to Himself? That's stupidity. Doesn't make sense. That's illogical. Not praying to Himself. He was praying to one other than Himself. He was calling out, my Lord, my Lord. If He is the Lord, then does it make sense He's calling to Himself, my Lord? No. He's calling to one other than Him. He was worshipping other than Himself. And this was His way. He taught people to worship God. He told them to worship what?
our Father. Did he say worship? Dear Lord Jesus, who art in heaven? No, he said, our Father, who art in heaven. So he said it in word. He did it in deed. Everything that he was about was telling people to worship God. But what happened is that program got turned upside down and people ended up worshiping him. That's what happened to them. So this is what we try to bring them to that realization. This is the core of our dawah, to make them understand that really they're not worshiping God. There is only the Muslim who's worshiping God. And when they say to you, but Jesus said, no one cometh to the Father except by me, we say, we agree. The followers of the prophets could only go to God by the way of the prophets, by their sunnah, going according to their way. His way was to worship God. You're worshiping him. Are you following his way? No. It's described in the Gospels that he fell down on his face and prayed. Do you fall on your face and pray? No. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Are you circumcised? No. He didn't eat pork. You eat pork? Yes. He's not following his way. He's following his way. Muslims fall on their face in prayer. They get circumcised. They don't eat pork. They're the ones who follow the way of Jesus. So that, inshallah, summarizes the Islamic view concerning Tawheed, that Allah is unique in all of his attributes. He is the only one worthy of worship. All good, all evil which takes place in creation is by his will.
Would I always say it officially for a letter?
Would I always have to write the whole lot? No. If you just wrote, for example, Abdul Noor Straker,
yes,
that's enough. No, but I mean, on your official record, you know, if you're writing your name out officially, then that becomes, you know, you're writing your whole name, you know, if necessary, you know, you can shorten it to that point. I'm just saying that this is what is on record as being your name. You are Abdul Noor, the son of Keith Straker. I mean, if you want to just refer to yourself in normal writing, such as Abdul Noor, that's okay also. But just that when you get down to it, you know, if somebody wants to, what is your full name, so and so, on record, what is recorded, etc., your full name should be there.
So,
Muhammad Bilal literally means Muhammad the son of Bilal.
So that would have to change.
Yeah, because is your father's name Bilal? No.
What about the name Musa Abdul Aziz? Does that mean Musa Abdul Aziz?
That's what it would mean. Yeah, Muhammad Yusuf is Muhammad the son of Yusuf.
You have to change.
You should correct it. You know, I mean, the thing is, as I said, you know, if you want to do it right, you know, and deal with Islam, not just according to what pleases you, you will deal with that much, and what don't please you, you don't deal with that much, you know, then, you know, yeah, that's what it would be. That's what it would be.
I've kept my parents' name. But also that name Rashid, and before Islam was Richard. So Rashid and Richard, you know, so more or less in line with the Islamic way, because I've kept it Muhammad Rashid Salman, you know, my parents' name, my family name.
Yeah, but you still have Muhammad Rashid, right? You know, it would have been better to just kept Muhammad alone, because once you said Muhammad Rashid, that really means Muhammad the son of Rashid. You know, of course, they have in Arabic some what they call compound names. You know, where there are two names stuck together. But it never, you know, some people have allowed it on the view of it. We say Muhammad Rashid is really one name. You know? And take it that way, and then you brought the family name was?
Huh?
Salman. Yeah, at the end, right? But in fact, when you really look at the compound names in Arabic, it never took that form. Now, Muhammad Rashid is not really a compound name. So it's better to have just taken Muhammad, and then what is your father's first name? What is your father's first name? Eh? His name was Ishmael?
Yeah, okay. So your name is really Muhammad, the son of Ishmael Saman. That is the...
Why is it that way? They said it's disrespectful to call Rashid on his own. They're disrespectful to say Rashid on his own.
It's disrespectful?
Yeah, when I first started out.
So that's why you put Muhammad Rashid, you mean? No, you could have taken Rashid by itself. Rashid is okay, because Rashid is not one of the names of Allah. I see people have taken the name Abdul Rashid, it's very common, but Rashid actually is not one of the names of Allah. Yeah. If you go and you look into the names of the mentioned, you will not find Ar-Rashid as one of the names which Allah refers to himself.
What does Rashid actually mean?
Rashid means guide, the guide. Right? And truly Allah is the guide, but we are not allowed to give that name to Allah when He didn't give it to Himself.
What about the name Alameen? Because I've heard somebody being called Alameen.
Alameen. This was a title which was given to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Al-Ameen, meaning the trustworthy. You know? No.
You said that.
Yeah. Yeah, Ameen or Alameen, it's okay. Well, you know, this now, people have done it, right, in more recent times. You've got the name Yasin and Taha and, you know, these kind of names, right? You know? But really, this was not the practice of the early Muslims. It's not forbidden, right? We can't say forbidden, but I would not encourage anybody to take any of those names, because this was not the way of the early Muslims. I mean, they took names which had meanings, you know, but you know, later on, people, when they lost track of Arabic and it just became, you know, the Arabic language became a barakah in itself, you know, and they fabricated the hadith which said that the language of the people of paradise is going to be Arabic, and you know, Arabic became like a holy language, so just any piece of Arabic you take anyway, you know, it's great, you know. So people just pull any name out of the Quran anywhere, you know, could mean anything, and they just stick it on as a name. And then this type of thing became common. But in fact, you know, names with good meaning. Prophet ﷺ has said you should give your child, your children, good names. You know, good names, good meanings. You know, either something which linguistically has a good meaning, or it was the name of a well-known companion of the Prophet Muhammad, you know, an Islamic figure, etc. You choose names, you know, one way or that way or the other way, that's the best way. The Prophet said the best of names is, you know, Abdullah and Abdul Rahman.
That's
a Maudu
hadith.
Yeah, it's not authentic. That the language of the people of paradise is Arabic. It's not authentic. Not authentic. Yeah. This is despicable Islamically to choose the names of the disbelievers, commonly used actors, especially, you know, movie idols, people who are not examples of righteousness, and to stick these names on, you know. Some people, you know, coming to the West, they've modified their names. You know, Muhammad becomes Mo, you know, and you know, you find in America. I don't know, maybe you don't have it in England here, but in America you can find a lot of people at their names. You know, guy's name is Al. It was really Ali, you know, became just Al. You know. Yusuf becomes Joe, you know, these kind of things, you know. People just to try to blend in, you know. This is, of course, distorting Islamic names in this fashion would be considered, you know, despicable.
Using two of Allah's attributes in collaboration, like Abdul Rahman and Rahim, would that be feasible?
Well, it is not, I've never heard of it being done before, you know. It's, you know, again, one of the things we say when we try to choose names, you see, we're not trying to choose the freakiest thing we can find, you know, something that nobody else has ever done, you know. This is not the Islamic way, really, you know. in terms of, you know, whatever we try to do of Islam. We don't try to go to some kind of extreme where we find something that's just, you know, way out there, you know. It's very important that, you know, Islamically speaking, you know, although it's the same thing even in terms of how we conduct ourselves, right? That, you know, although there are certain recommendations in terms of Islamic dress and things like this, you know, that we don't take on Islamic dress, you know, like a costume, you know, for the freak value of it, you know, it causes people to turn their eyes and whoa, we don't dress on this kind of, you know, this is not, this should not be our intention, you know. Is if we choose, you know, some Islamic attire, or whatever, and you know, and our attire should at the same time be, in my view, should be neat. You know, it shouldn't be, flashy colors and all this kind of, you know, the same thing, modesty. You know, shouldn't be scruffy. I mean, the point is that, you know, I mean, I know some people go into a thing like they want to put patches and, you know, the thing is unironed. We don't want to iron because the Prophet ﷺ didn't have an iron in his day, you know, so they're going wrinkled, you know. But, you know, we see the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, you know, he used to groom his hair and he told us about clipping fingernails and trimming the hair and combing the hair and, you know, all these things which, you know, where the Muslim tries to keep himself in a good, neat, tidy fashion. He's a good example that even though you may be wearing a different kind of dress, people can appreciate, you know, it's still neat and tidy and something, you know, but where it's just like wrinkles and patches and, you know, scruff and, you know, I mean this is just more like a hippie kind of, you know, coming out of the hippie, you know, Rasta kind of, you know, rejection total, you know, this which is, you know, these were extremes. You've got to understand that these were extremes, really, you know, this is not the norm. You know, this is a breakaway from society. I mean, what Rasta, you know, the Rasta look, what it represents is a total breakaway. I mean, it's not natural at all. I mean, although they say it's natural, the locks is, no, it's not natural. You go to Africa, you don't find nobody like, only mad people, you know, the side of the road, you know, madman begging, you know, you see him with locks, right? Otherwise, nobody carries locks like this at all. You know, it's not the custom of the people of Africa at all, really. It's very unnatural, you know. But it's a distorted kind of a, it's part of that whole rejection, you know, the hippie movement. Because really, if you look at the rise of Rastafarian, you know, culture and dress and this type of thing, this came around the 60s with the Western hippie rejection, you know, where the hippies letting their clothes long and dragging and their hair scruffy, not bathing and all this kind. This is part of that same kind of mentality. But it's not Islam. It's not really, you know, those kind of extremes. Islam is the middle path.